Well, good morning. Thank you to Riley and the team for leading us in worship and song. And I also want to thank Matt and Stephen for discussing that quick question this morning. There's a lot to reiterate in what they had announced and talked about. I just want to tell you all how thankful I am that you are serving this past week at the family fair. That's so important, and your contribution there is so noticeable when one in five is Crossroads. You are the ones in a large way responsible for putting that on, and that's just a demonstration of the Lord's work in your heart. And you might just say, well, what did I really do? I just stood at a prize booth or help kids play games or whatnot, or facilitated a seminarian to win a MacArthur Study Bible or a MacArthur Commentary set or whatever. I don't even know who won that thing. That was the best deal of all time. 10 free tickets and you can get a $500 prize thing. That's amazing. But in any case, it matters. It matters because you're working with people and souls matter. And even more than that, it matters because it is a work worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a demonstration of His glory through you. So thank you for doing that as a pastor, and when I see that in you, it's just such a delight to my soul. And along that line, even with baptism, since who knows how whenever we'll get to it, I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit hasn't even come yet in Acts. That's Acts 2. I estimate by December, We'll be in Acts 2, okay? Lord willing. Now, if anything changes that, Christmas may happen, and then we'll get into Acts 2. But just because you get into Acts 2 doesn't mean anyone gets baptized yet. I mean, that's, kind of Acts 2, verse 37 and following. That's 37 verses into the thing. So I feel really at liberty to tell you this. Baptism is a big deal. It's a big deal, not just for you personally in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, amen to that, but baptism is a massive demonstration of confirmation and solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. In Acts, when people were baptized, it was a demonstration that they sided with Jesus. That was their official stance. And in Acts, when people were baptized, it was a precedent set in the church that not only Jews, but Gentiles, not only men, but women, not only the Gentiles of this region, which was pretty Jewish, versus that region, which had no Jews whatsoever, that they were accepted into the church. Baptism is a massive demonstration. And sometimes people think, well, I got to give my testimony in baptism, and to really make it meaningful, I might need to fudge on some details. You know, some people just start adding things into their testimony, like, I was raised by drug dealers. You don't need to say that, especially if it's true, fine. But if it's not true, you don't need to elaborate on your testimony or fabricate your testimony to make it meaningful. Let me just give you this simple example. I remember just being with some individuals when a person was giving their testimony that night. And in a lot of ways, you might say that person's testimony was not remarkable in the sense that it wasn't dramatic. They weren't saved from a household of drug dealers. They weren't involved in a gang. They weren't a serial killer in their past. They didn't bomb do a terrorist plot or something like that, and then Jesus radically Damascus roaded them out. That's also in the book of Acts, by the way. You will have a PhD by the time we hit that. But the idea is, they just said this. I thought I was a good person. I grew up in a Christian home, and I really realized how wicked I was, and that everything they said in church was right. And they went along that line, and the person I was sitting with turned to me and just said, "That's me. That's me." And I said, "Okay, I mean, that's them and you are you. I mean, let's, you know, and I like you too. I mean, like, whoa, what do you mean? And he said, that's me. That's my story. And if the gospel can work for somebody like him, then the gospel should be able to work for somebody like me. And that's the point. Your testimony matters the way God saved you, because it shows over and over the sufficiency of the gospel. That you don't have to have a dramatic testimony. That's not the point. The point is to demonstrate that the gospel works over and over and over again. And not only that, all kinds of people, every kind of person needs Jesus. And when you give your testimony, you are adding to the chorus of voices and the chorus of stories, which all testifies to one central truth, and that is the gospel works. This gospel is true. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter your background, we often hedge that toward people who are supposedly, from the world's eyes, disasters, but it's actually to open everybody's eyes that everybody's a disaster. Everybody's a disaster, and you need this truth. Everybody does. And for all the churched kids, let's put it this way, at Grace Community Church, if you have a similar testimony to them, they need to know that. It's their wake-up call. And so, let me just encourage you, stand in solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a stand for him. Be baptized. Join the church. Join this movement, join this cause, join the work, and continue to accelerate and advance the work of the Lord Jesus. That's all that we've been studying in the book of Acts, because we've been seeing in only just a single chapter, which just tells you how profound the Bible is and how much instruction there is, we've been seeing that the work of the church is not just the work of an organization, it's not just the work of a business, it's not just the work of a nonprofit. This is the work of the Lord Jesus in this era. This is the extension of him from heaven to earth. And what we've been observing is that our purpose is part of an entire plan that extends from eternity past to an eternity future, that is central to the history of this world, and our purpose within that is to declare the gospel. It is to be his witnesses, and that is a noble endeavor. Often people might say, well, that just doesn't sound so powerful, it doesn't sound so effective, but when we understand that this gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and the ends of the earth is a global mission. The ends of the earth is the work of redemption, light breaking through the darkness. The ends of the earth is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ends of the earth is also the Savior's reward. We realize everything you do, whether you think it's great or small, whether you think it's significant or insignificant, everything you do is part of that witness, that is part of that kind of plan that will make history and will be remembered and is noble. And all of that is confirmed by who Jesus is. If you think that Jesus is just Jesus, you've made the error of the disciples. That's why the angels, verse 11 of chapter 1, said, this Jesus, they were using it ironically. If you just think of him as Jesus, of course, him ascending into the clouds of heaven makes no sense, because people normally don't do that, not even with aeroplanes. And even if you say, oh, well, what about the space people? They go up and they go down. That's the whole point of the exercise. You don't want just a one-way ticket on that thing. So the experience that Jesus had to be subsumed by the cloud and the ascension, that's not normal if you're just a regular person. Jesus is not a regular person. He is not merely man. He is God-man. That's the point. He is the one who is destined to ride on the clouds, as Daniel 7 says, and take every power and authority the whole world has been looking for, one who will rule them all. They have put forth candidates throughout all history to ascertain who is that individual. And in the end, the earth, the world does not make that claim. Heaven opens up and makes that claim eschatologically. And that one will be the Lord Jesus, as is prophesied in Daniel 7, as is prophesied in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And the apostles standing on that hill, the Mount of Olives, got a sneak peek of that. And why then is this whole endeavor worth it? And why then is it all certain? It's certain because of Christ. It's certain because of Christ. And the beauty of expository preaching, you could put it this way, is that we've been able to just tease out every single one of these emphases as the text under inspiration has laid them out. And so we've been able to understand Christ better. And he's the main point. If you just get so caught up in busyness in the church and you miss Christ, you have missed the main point, the very reason for all of this, the one who has captured our soul and our heart. But with expository preaching, then, we can discover another really important truth. Because you could put it this way, what is the first thing? Having realized who Jesus is, having grasped even further, with further clarity, with further certainty, the power and centrality and destiny of Christ, what do the disciples do? Verses 12 through 14, and this is our text for this morning. Acts 1, verses 12 through 14. They go into a room, a bunch of them, approximately 11. And verse 14 says this, they all were devoting themselves with one accord to prayer. You want to know the first thing that the apostles, that the disciples did? They prayed. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Because how often is it for us that prayer is our last resort? The crisis hits your life and you just start checking off the box. Okay, we got to make a plan. We got to get the pros and cons. We got to assess. We need to ask ChatGPT. We need to talk with my friends. We got to talk with my pastor. We got to make a list. We got to get options out there. Options are always good. And we just start grinding on all of the ways that we can resolve this. And then what inevitably happens is none of that works. None of that makes sense. And so when you are at your wit's end, then what do? You pray. You pray. If you stop and, I think, examine our lives, prayer is the last thing we do when we really need help. It's not the first thing we do. But here is something fascinating about the early church. What was their instinct? They have a task from heaven. And what's the first thing they do? They pray. They pray. Will they have strategy? Yeah, that's verses 15 and following. That's all true. We'll talk about that a different time. But what's the first thing they do? They pray. And what we have here by precedent is both the priority of prayer, but also, you could put it this way, the picture of the practice of prayer. And this introduces us, and this is part of the beauty of expository preaching, going slow through a text, that the text teaches us. God, through Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, teaches us step by step so many important lessons in the bigger scheme of understanding church, and it is this, that there is a science and an art to praying. And if you're going to be part of the church, and if you're going to do this kind of ministry that we've been talking about and participate in this kind of plan that we've been discussing, we've got to learn how to pray. We got to learn how to pray. There is a science and art of praying. And some of you here, you say, I wish I could have a better prayer life. I wish I could pray like so-and-so. You know, when Pastor John was here, I would listen to him pray. It's one of the most amazing things to do because his prayers were so profound. I just think, how does this guy do that? I love how this guy prays. In fact, they actually turned some of his prayers into a book. I don't know where the book is. If you can find it, let me know. I'll buy it. So it was amazing to hear certain men pray. And you said, I just wish I could pray like that. I wish I could be like that, both in the content of prayer and the practice of prayer. I want to be like that. So today, because the Word of God has us there, we're going to talk about the science and art of praying. We talk about the science and art of a lot of things in life. The science and art of shaving. The science and art of driving. The science and art of exegesis and interpreting the Bible. The science and art of preaching. There's a lot of times we talk about the science and art of everything, including when we talk about science and art. We talk about science and art. I get it. We're going to talk about the science and art of prayer. And by way of introduction, I just want to start with the science side of prayer, namely, why pray? Why does prayer work? How does prayer work? And particularly, I think this question arises because people are skeptical about prayer. They wonder, okay, if you have a sovereign God, if you have a God who's in control of everything, if you've got a God who is absolutely orchestrating and ordaining every single thing, he is in control and has decreed every single thing, then why bother pray? Because we sometimes put in our mind that prayer is a means by which we determine God's mind, that we can change his mind, that we get to voice our opinion, and then he says, yeah, that's a great idea, I was going to do this, but now I'm going to do that. That's how we often depict prayer, and if you do it that way, then if God is sovereign, why pray? Why would you pray according to God's will if he's going to do that anyway? That's another way to put it. If people say, well, Lord willing, do this, and God, if it's your will to do that, look, if it's his will, you don't need to ask him. He's going to do it no matter what. He doesn't need your permission, so why bother to pray? I understand all these questions. So let me just walk you through this. This is the science side of prayer. Let's start with why should you pray according to the will of God? Why pray if God is so sovereign? Here's why you pray according to God's will, and it's a negative reason first. Why would you want to pray against his will? What would be the point of that? A, you can't change his mind. So why would you pray against his will? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Here's another thing to think about. Why would you pray against God's will when God's will is the best idea for you? God, I know you have what is best for my life. God, I know you are omnisciently understanding, totally sovereign, and you've already promised to work everything out for good, so I know this is the best of all possibilities for me. I just don't want it because I want what's worse for me. Please give me what's worse for me. Who prays like that? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The reason you think you want to plead for something is you have a better idea. Really? Really, let's stop and think about this. For people who are new homeowners, let me just illustrate the situation. Have you ever watched how many times there was some college students once who, as a funny YouTube clip, they just had a this is so bad, but it's so true. They just filmed people going into Home Depot. And what they wanted to do was see how many times somebody went into Home Depot the same day. They just had timestamps. And the average person, they're the best. You know why Home Depot exists and how they get daily revenue? From the same 17 people who have a project that day. Why? Because the first time you go because you have an idea of how to fix something and you buy stuff. Then you go home and realize that everything you bought was wrong. So you go back again to return it and buy the right thing that you thought was the right thing. But then you actually made the problem worse when you get home and realize that. So you have to go back to Home Depot to do it all over again and get the right kinds of things. And then you keep doing that over and over. And by time six, you've just returned it and you're actually going to a different department in Home Depot, which says hire an expert to help you. That's how the cycle goes. The Home Depot knows this. This is why their stock price is so stable, because they've got it all dialed in. You can't, I can't, no one can figure out how to do anything. And therefore, that's why they are in business. So, if you can't even figure out how to fix the plumbing, what makes you think you have a better plan than God for your life? If you have to keep going back to the store over and over and over and over again to try to deal with one problem, which frankly is pretty inconsequential in the scheme of eternity, what makes you think you know better than God? So why pray according to God's will? You got a better idea? And if the answer is no, then the most logical thing to do is to pray according to God's will. And here's another thing to realize. If you pray according to the promises of God, if you pray according to the will of God, James says this, that he gives without reservation that which you ask for. I remember one time my kids were growing up and my kids came up to me and they said, hey Abba. I said, hey, what's going on? They said, we were wondering if we could do this, but we know you're gonna say no, never mind. And then they just walked away. I was like, smart kids. We have very simple conversations in our home now. So, but when they knew what I delighted in, and they knew that they could ask for the same thing. Hey, Abba, can we go get ice cream? Yes. Let's get a lot. We knew you were going to say that, Abba. Abba, can we have this in our lives? Yes. I like that. I think that's important for you. What they started to learn is you ask for the right thing, you get more than what you ask. And if that works with fathers and sons and daughters, how much more does that work with your heavenly Father? James 1. He gives without reservation. If you know what to ask for, and God has explained to us the best things to ask for in his word, that's what it means to ask according to his will. That's what it means to ask according to his promises. That's what it means to pray in part in the name, according to the name and character of Jesus. God will give you abundantly more than what you could even ask or think. That's what God's word guarantees. Why pray? Simple. To gain more than what you asked for. That's why you pray. To gain more than what you pray for. And when you realize that everything that is according to his promises, everything that is according to his will, everything that is according to what is revealed is all part of his purpose and plan. And when you are asking these things and he is effusively providing them for you, that through all of that, his will, his purpose, his agenda, his plan, history then is being advanced. It's a privilege to pray because you are being blessed all the right ways, and through that, God is accelerating forward all of his good pleasure, not just for you, but through you to his ends and purposes. That's why we pray. You could put it this way. If God is sovereign, why pray? No. Because God is sovereign, that's why we pray. If you go to somebody, okay, this can be very frustrating. Have you ever been at the DMV and you get up to the front desk and you say, I need X, Y, and Z, and then they look at you and they say, can't help you. Next. You spent 7 hours of your life waiting in line. You filled out 17 online forms, and you thought that this place was the right place for you. And then they say, can't help you. Next. You don't want to go to a God who can't help you. It's not if God is sovereign, why pray? It's because God is sovereign that we do pray. He is able to do everything. He works a very specific way. He has a very specific strategy. And he has sovereignly ordained that prayer should be a certain way. And in so being, it participates in his plan and it shapes you and accelerates his good purpose. And it's a privilege then. It's a privilege to be a part of that because prayer does work when you do it right. You just have to what? Do it right. And if you think it's ridiculous that you have to do prayer right, think about everything in life. The car doesn't work. Did you turn it on? Well, why? Why? Why do I have to put the key in the ignition or whatever? It should just do it the way I want. No, no, you have to do it right. Math doesn't work. I keep failing. Why? Because you didn't do it right. You can't just go to the prof and say, well, you've got to do it my way, which is 1 + 1 equals whatever I want it to be. You can't say that. Everything in life only works if you do it right. Prayer is the same thing. And prayer, when you do it right, it is the most effective tool ordained by the sovereign God to change your life and to propel everything forward. Do it right. Do it right. That's the science side. The science side reminds us that prayer is effective if you do it right. You just have to learn how to do it right, and that's the art side. How then do we do things right? How do we really pray in such a way that we're prepared and we can engage in this and we can be the most effective and most vibrant in our prayer life and commune with God in ways that we may normally not have on our own be? Well, Acts 1 verses 12 through 14, it tells us different ways of the art of prayer. And it's five ways that it tells us. And let's just go through the first one now. The first is, you want to know the art of prayer? The first is having perspective. Perspective. Look at verses 12 and 13. There's a lot here. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount, which is called the Olivet or Olives, and which is about a Sabbath's journey away from Jerusalem. And when they went into the upper room where they had been staying, and there's Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Okay, so you have these people going and they're going up to an upper room and there's about 11 of them. What's going on here? The question that you should really understand in context is this. Did the disciples understand what the angels were saying to them? Did the disciples really understand what Jesus was saying to them? Actions speak louder than words. Let's look at their actions. Look at where they went. They went to Jerusalem. Where did Jesus say that they should go? To Jerusalem. To await, as it says in verse 4, that they shouldn't leave Jerusalem, they should stay there and wait for the promise. Did they understand what Jesus was saying? Yes. Did they understand that Jesus said that the gospel, that the witnesses needed to start from and disseminate from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? Yes. So they go back to Jerusalem. They understood. They understood their role. They understood the significance of Jerusalem. They understood the instructions of Jesus. They understood the confirmation. But it's more than that. They went specifically to Jerusalem from where? From the mountain which is called Olives. Why does that matter? Do you recall that the angels were explaining to the disciples the way Jesus ascended into heaven is the way that he will return? And that was an allusion back to Zechariah chapter 14, where Jesus will return on the Mount of Olives. They understood that. They understood the allusion. They understood the reference. They made the connection. That's what's emphasized there. And it's even more than that, which is a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. Why does Luke mention that? Why do we need to understand the distance? And here's a very important point. Where the disciples were actually standing when Jesus ascended into heaven, where they actually were standing was not a Sabbath day distance away. It was almost double a Sabbath day distance. You say, wait a minute, but the text says that the Mount of Olives is a Sabbath day distance. You're right, but like a mount, like a big hill, a very big, large hill, can have a lot of mileage to it. And so the point that they were on the mountain technically was further away than a Sabbath day journey. So then the question becomes, so why is Luke talking about a Sabbath day journey? Because it marks the path that the disciples took to get to Jerusalem. It marks the path where they went to Jerusalem. And you have to understand this, just like there are many roads in California and in general, There can be many paths that you can go from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, but this marks a specific one, namely the closest one to Jerusalem, because it's only a Sabbath day, what? Journey. It's the one in direct proximity. And you say, why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Because in Zechariah 14, here's the full prophecy. Jesus will, when he returns, stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was always a symbol of defeat. It was always a symbol of where kings ran away. That's where David ran away. That's where Absalom was trying to run. That was where Zedekiah was running away. Every king runs away. It's the symbol of defeat. That's the Mount of Olives. Jesus will land on the Mount of Olives. His feet will touch it, and the Mount of Olives will split in two to show what? Defeat has now been what? Defeated. And the split in the Mount of Olives will create a valley that goes directly to Jerusalem. And at that moment, the people in Jerusalem who have been under siege, who have been decimated, who are in their worst and most perilous situation in the entire history of the nation, they will come running out of Jerusalem through that valley to Jesus. And in the first time of all history, in the first time of Israel's story since they began, Israel will run to their Savior. And they will love their Savior. And finally, they will understand. Finally, in that generation, they will understand. That was the one, even though they had in their previous generations crucified him, that was the one they should have always loved. And they will run in the valley on the worst day of their life, so to speak, and they will embrace the Savior. And the worst day of the nation will actually become the best day of the nation ever, because it'll be the most brilliant revival that has ever taken place. That's what's prophesied. Jesus comes, splits the valley, and Israel will run through that valley to Jesus. So where do the disciples walk? They walked through the nearest point to Jerusalem. They walked where they knew the valley will be. That's what they did. They walked there. Why? Because they said, friends, when Jesus returns, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And they walked that road. They walked that route, anticipating the hope that they knew was certain in their hearts. Christ is the one like the Son of Man. Christ is the destiny of all nations. Christ is the deliverer of Israel. And he's going to be back here. And we're going to see this lane open as a valley. And all of our people on that day, that future day, they will be saved. And they will embrace their Savior here where we're walking. Did the disciples understand everything that Jesus and the angels said? And the answer is yes. And they go up to the upper room, just like Jesus instructed. And they go, and there's 11 of them. And you say, why does it matter that there's 11 of them? Because they understand, as it will be shown and confirmed in a little bit, that these 11, they are representative, and they are in solidarity with Israel, and that's why you need to add one more to get 12, as will be confirmed in the latter part of Acts 1. And so they understand there's a plan. We know who Jesus is, and we understand where things are going, and we are the inheritors in solidarity of the ones that God is using to affect that entire plan. They have positioned themselves this way. And on the one hand, you might say, well, this is very good that we understand that we understood the book of Acts correctly, and that everything that we've been saying is confirmed, and that the church is locked in to God's plan in these ways. Great. But on the other hand, you might say, what does this have to do at all with prayer? And let me just say this. You want to know why? You want to know why you don't sometimes feel the urgency to pray? You want to know why you are puzzled at what to say when you pray? And you want to know why you can't pray for a protracted period of time? You even if you had the time to pray for 10 minutes, you just don't know what to fill it with? It's simple. Here's the art of prayer. You actually have to be prepared to pray. You actually have to be prepared to pray. And you want to know one of the steps of preparation? It's actually to be in ministry. It's actually to be in ministry. These people understood where they were. These people understood the nature of the what had been delivered to them, what they were stewarding. These people understood what was now on their shoulders, entrusted by the Lord Jesus Christ to them. They were engaged in a mission. And when they understood that mission, then they knew, we got to pray. We have to pray. Do you want to know why it is difficult sometimes to adore what God is doing and to adore Him? Well, it's difficult to do that when you aren't engaged in ministry. It's not real to you. That's why it's difficult. Do you want to know why it's hard to be on your knees to ask God to advance His plan? If you're not part of it, of course it's difficult. Do you want to know why it's hard to entrust God and to commit to God the hearts of people and your own heart and to conform to Him? Because you don't feel the struggle, because you're not part of the work of God. You're not in the ministry. Do you want to know why it's difficult to understand the pressing urge to be sanctified and conform? Because you don't understand the need for it. You don't know what's at stake. You don't know what's on your shoulders. You want to know why it's so often that we lapse into praying selfishly, and that's why we pray short. Because even when we focus on ourselves, we don't do a very good job at it. We just pray about our stuff. Literally, our stuff. Please fix make sure my car gets fixed, or my health is good, or I have enough money in the bank, or whatever. Get me a good grade on this test. It's always about us. The reason for that, and the reason we struggle so much in prayer, is because we don't have the first prerequisite step. If you want to have a good prayer life, be serving in ministry. Be part of the church. Be part of the life of the mission. If you do that, you'll have plenty to pray for. You'll have plenty to pray for. Have you noticed that on short-term missions trips or short-term ministry trips, it's easy to pray? It's easy to pray fervently. Why? Because you're in the ministry and you see the need and you understand what's hanging on your shoulders and you understand the task you need to do and you're purposeful in it all. Let's be clear. All of life is ministry. All of your life, whether you're aware of it or not, is ministry. So we just need to be deliberate about what is happening. We need to be explicit about what is implicitly true. And you need to learn from that, that that's why you pray. So if your prayer life is suffering, if you are wondering, how do I have prayer like I want to have prayer? Take a step back and ask, do you have the right perspective? Are you really actually a part of ministry and service and working for the Lord Jesus in all that you do? And if not, the reason your prayer life is suffering is because the prerequisite is suffering, which is the life of service. The life of service. Well, here's a second one. The art of prayer is not just in perspective, it's in persistence. It's in persistence. Notice what it says in verse 14. They were devoting themselves. They were continually devoting themselves. The word devote is a very key word. In fact, out of the 10 times this word is used in the New Testament, 8 of them apply to prayer. This is, you could put it this way, the official stance of heaven on what prayer should be. If you get a specialized term to depict prayer, it is the official stance on heaven on prayer. And in fact, the first time it's really used is here. This is the precedent. This is the picture of what it means. And let me just help you to grasp what this word devoted really entails. Fundamentally, it entails all of you, all of you. If you think about Romans 13:6 or Acts 10:7, where this word is not used of prayer, it is talking about people like the government who are devoted to a task. It involves all that you are. Or in Acts 10:7, it talks about those who are attendants upon a centurion. They are totally involved. All of you is involved by extension into prayer. And it's not just all of you. It's that you're all in. It's that you're all in. It's not just involving your entire being, but that you're all in. There is a concentration, a focus, a fixation on this. There's even a proclivity to do this. In Mark chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus says, be devoted to the boats. The idea is, be ready to get on the boat at any time. You have to be proactive about prayer. You have to be ready to do it at any moment. You have to be loyal to do it. In fact, the word devoted sometimes has the notion of grabbing onto something and holding onto it. That's the nature of prayer. Prayer is not casual. Prayer is all of you, all in. And the final aspect of this word, all of you, all in, all the time. All the time. They were continually doing this. They never stopped. They did it over and over and over and over and over again. So in light of this, this is the official stance of heaven on prayer. There is an art of being persistent. Let's just ask some practical, simple questions. How much does prayer consume you? How much does prayer consume you? And here, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to set a legalistic standard at all. But let's just do something practical. The posture of prayer. People throughout all ages have had different posture of prayer, from the Old Testament of lifting hands. Paul talks about being on his knees, and there are also head bowed. In fact, if you look at a modern-day pretzel, some of the people allege that the shape of a pretzel is people in prayer. Two hands across their chest and the head bowed, and you kind of look like a pretzel, you kind of feel like a pretzel, and whenever you eat pretzels, you can remember this. But in any case, there's a lot of posture of prayer, and we're not trying to say you have to do one or the other or nothing. I mean, obviously, if you're driving, you don't need to pray by putting yourself in a pretzel. That's the way you can see Jesus instantly and not have to pray. We understand that, but here's the question. Why did people pray in a posture? And it's simple. They felt so under compulsion, prayer physically controlled them. Prayer physically controlled them. Why did Paul say, I'm just on my knees? Because the truth of God and the urgency to pray overwhelmed him to the point where there was a physical response. Is that your prayer life? Is that your prayer life? When the urgency and the compulsion and the desire to pray is so much that if you just had, and I know in college it's tricky, privacy is a myth, and I understand all of that, but that if you could find a closet, if you could lock your roommate out forever, if you could do any of those things, that you would just get on your knees and pray, that's what you would do because you feel that kind of urgency. How much does prayer consume you? The disciples, they were devoted, all of them, all of who they were, devoted to prayer. How much does prayer consume you? How about this? How well do you concentrate in prayer? One of my favorite stories about prayer is I had a friend, and to be fair, he's a senior saint, and one time after a meeting, he was starting class at a place that I might teach at, and he opened in prayer for the class and said, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food." The class was, "We are not in the calf." And I said, "The way you recover from that is thank you for this food that we are about to spiritually partake in." It's easy to lose concentration in prayer, isn't it? Your mind wanders. All of a sudden, you are praying about running the race well, and suddenly you start praying and just thinking about the Dodgers. Or if you're another brother who is on this platform, the Giants. Whatever it may be, Your mind just goes. How well is your concentration when you pray? The disciples, they were all in. They were fixed. They thought of nothing else. Their mind didn't wander. They were captured. They were focused. They were earnest. Here's another question. How well do you continue in prayer? And I even had this thought, how long does it take you to stop praying? But maybe we should do it this way. How long does it take you to start? When a problem arises, how many seconds does it take you? And again, this is not a legalistic standard at all. I'm not trying to do that. But just an attitude in your heart. How long does it take you to say, I need to entrust this to the Lord? This is out of my control. This is beyond my grasp. Thank God he put me in the situation so that I could come and entrust this to him in prayer. How fast is your reaction on that? How fast is your reaction? Train yourself. You want to know the art of a vibrant prayer life? It's this. It's persistence. All of you, all in, all the time. And if you say, but how do I cultivate that? I want that. That's why perspective in being in ministry is so important. And that's why the next thing I'm about to talk about very quickly will also play into it. It's not just persistence. Here's number three, purposeful. You need to be purposeful in prayer. Notice what it says. All of these were continuously devoted with one accord. There's a lot of ways to talk about unity. We get along. We love each other. We're with each other. We're unified with each other. We act as one. We have one voice. You could have used any of those words here if all that was being discussed is that everybody was really, really friendly with each other when they prayed. And unity matters, and we understand this. But this is a specific kind of unity, and it is of one accord, which means this. They had one thought, one will, one rationale, one line of reasoning, one perspective, one intention. They were purposeful. Everyone in that room knew what they needed to pray about. Everybody in that room, they didn't come and say, I don't know how to pray about this. You pray about this, you pray about that, I don't know. That was not the kind of atmosphere. They came in and they knew exactly what to say. They knew exactly how to think. And they all were that way. You want to know why we lose concentration, just to use that previous idea? It's because we don't know what to pray. We have no idea. So of course it's easy to lose concentration when you have no train of thought to begin with. You have nothing to focus on. So of course you're going to lose concentration. You want to know the art of prayer? Be prepared, not only to be immersed in ministry, but be prepared with a purpose. And how do you do that? You analyze where you are in ministry. You analyze your life. You analyze the situation, and you see what God's word has to say about it. And you can put it this way. You want to have the art of prayer? Yes, it is perspective. Yes, it is persistence. Yes, it is purpose. But how do you have purpose? It's with passages. Passages of Scripture. Pray through the text of Scripture. Find areas in your life, whatever it may be. Maybe there's health. Think about the sovereignty of God. Find texts on that. Pray through that. And with health, people need peace. Pray about passages that talk about God's peace. Maybe people need the gospel because you're in a hospital. Pray for that. Pray with passages about that. Pray about the issues of death. Pray about the issues of life with passages, and pray about the glory of God in it all. Pray through passages of Scripture over and over and over. That way, you'll never lose focus. You'll never lose focus because you are glued to the text and praying through that. Maybe it's finances. Okay, we talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about wanting to be dependent. We talk about not wanting to be greedy. We talk about wanting to be sanctified. We talk about trusting God. All of those require passages. Assemble a host of passages from Genesis to Revelation. Pray through them. You'll never lose focus ever again because you'll be purposeful, because now you know what to pray for and you're praying God's word. And you know what? Whenever you pray God's word according to its intent, it's always according to his will. Why? Because this is the will of God. This is the will of God. And now your prayers are so profound. Friends, you have to understand this. People think I'm a smart guy. And I just tell them, my whole life is really an act of plagiarism. Because all I do is I plagiarize God, who is the smartest one. So that's the only reason why I sound smart. If you ask me anything outside of the Bible, I just don't want to say very much, because then I'm going to out myself. So here we are. When you pray the scriptures, you will have the most profound prayers. Why? Because you are praying God's thoughts. And there's nothing more profound than that. This is the art of prayer. This is the art of prayer. Learn to pray with purpose. Learn to pray then by having collated passages onto your context of life and ministry. Pray through that. You'll be purposeful. That will be there. And even more than that, learn not only persistence, not only purpose. Learn, here's the fourth point, prayer itself. Notice it says that they were devoted to prayer. We keep using words over and over again. Have you noticed that in the Christian life? And we don't know what they mean. It's the Princess Bride problem. You keep saying that word over and over, and I don't think you know what it means. This is illustrative of prayer. We keep saying that over and over. What do we mean by the word prayer? Prayer, let me put it this way. This term specifically here is the most comprehensive term of prayer. It isn't just asking for you. That would be a request, which is included. It's not just giving thanks. That would be thanksgiving, which is included. It's not just asking for forgiveness or confession. Those are the words that you would use, but they're included here. And prayer, most of all, is used for worship. All of that is here. Praise. It's all there. And here's sometimes our problem and why we don't gather enough passages, even if we did that at all, because you don't understand how big prayer is. If all you think prayer is asking God for stuff, eventually you will run out of things to ask for. You'll run out of that list. You'll pray through that list real quick. But if prayer is thanksgiving for what God is doing, what he has done, and worship for who he is and all this, and everything you are doing, everything, even the requests you are making, it is all an act of homage, an act of honoring to him, then prayer is very, very expansive, and there's many passages to pray through, and there is much to say to God. That's if you understand what prayer really is. Break out of the confusion. And finally, in addition to perspective, persistence, purposefulness, prayer itself, prayer is personal. Look at the text, verse 14. Did you see that all of these were praying? But it wasn't just all of them. It was with who? The women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also with who? His brothers. What does this show you? It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you have a status or no status. It doesn't matter if you're ordinary or extraordinary. Everyone in the church can what? Pray. This needs to be personal to you. This is your ministry. This is a fundamental part that you are participating within. And even more, it needs to be personal not only in the sense that you can do it. It needs to be personal to you in the sense that you believe that this matters. They all join together to pray. This is not just what you can do. This is what you must do. Every one of us here. Maybe you can't do all kinds of service. That's true. But every one of us can pray, and it's one of the most important things. In fact, it's so important. It's the first thing the church does. And we all are responsible for it. And if I had to conclude, then let me put it this way. Yeah, the art of prayer is this, that there is perspective. You need to be persistent. You need to be purposeful. You need to understand what prayer is, and you need to take it personally. All of that is true because prayer is so powerful. If you look at this, they prayed, and they immediately started to position themselves as the fulfillment of Scripture, verse 15 and following. In chapter 2, verse 1, they prayed, and the church was born. And from that point, we are now. We are now. That's the facts on the ground. You want to know what prayer started? You and I are here because of what they did in Acts 1. We wouldn't exist if Acts 1 didn't happen. That's the power of prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, let's learn the science and art of prayer. The science is that prayer works. Absolutely. God has designed it to work. Just do it right. The art of prayer is learning to do it right. So have perspective, be persistent, be purposeful, know what prayer is, have it personally, and then see its power. And when we do that, we then rightly, all of us, participate in God's glorious plan for this thing called the church. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, instruct our hearts in the art of prayer. May your Son be magnified in it. Thank you for this gift of being able to commune with you, this gift of being an instrument in your hands through coming to you, and may you be put on display through it all for your glory, for your Son's honor, and that we might be used for him. In his name we pray. Amen.